Let's begin this morning, church, by turning in our Bibles to the book of Romans, if you haven't already. And we'll start by reading our text today in Romans chapter 4 and verses 9 through 17. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. Paul writes there, beginning in verse 9, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Church, this week we head into the American holiday of Thanksgiving, which is, you know, meant to be a time of celebration with family and friends when we reflect on all that we have to be thankful for. And while this holiday tends to be more of an American tradition than a gospel or Christ-centered celebration in our country, I actually think that it is an incredible opportunity for believers to take the time to reflect with friends and family on all that God has blessed us with, or at least it should be that way for us as God's people, and to be thankful to Him. And not just generally thankful, although that's good. That is to have an attitude generally of thankfulness, but to be intentional, family, in directing our praise and our gratefulness to God. A thankfulness, thanksgiving, is in many ways a uniquely a Christian idea because of all people, we understand that the font of every blessing is our Creator and our Savior, the one true and living God. The source of every good thing is our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit who indwells us. Whether we're talking about or considering physical life and breath and material provision and blessing and even abundance, or spiritual life, real, true, abundant, eternal life, and redemption and forgiveness from sins by faith in Christ, all of those things come from the gracious and generous hand of our God. And hence Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." Rejoice always, that's one verse. Pray without ceasing, that's the next. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And it was sort of in considering the approach to Thanksgiving that it occurred to me how thankful we ought to be for the truths of the book of Romans, certainly for all of the scriptures, but for the truths of the book of Romans, and specifically for this truth that maybe even for many of you has felt a little bit redundant. Paul is just going on and on about this truth that the blessing of God that sees guilty and sinful men forgiven for their sins, the blessing of having our lawless deeds, he says, covered over, the promise that wicked men and women can be justified or declared righteous in the sight of God, that all of these come by faith in Christ alone. This is this truth that Paul is going over and over and over. The reality that God has not demanded that we hold to, and he could have, that he has not demanded that we hold to the perfect standard of his law for our salvation should be one of the fundamental reasons that we should be thankful this and every single day, church. You see? For us as believers, family, thanksgiving has a much deeper meaning, or should, because we understand that we can be made righteous simply by believing in God. With the psalmist, we can and should say, I put this psalm here, Psalm 95, 1 through 7, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Thanksgiving to the Lord, church. Thanksgiving to the Lord should characterize us as God's people. It should characterize us as God's people. Joy should characterize us as God's people, because we belong to the King of Kings, the King above all gods, and because he is the rock of our salvation. And at the heart of the gospel message, this isn't some incidental tie-in to Thanksgiving, although it's helpful that it's Thanksgiving this week. At the heart of the gospel message, church, at the core of the message of salvation, is the truth that Abraham and every man before him and since is saved by faith in God. Is saved by faith in God, and conversely, not by virtue of his works. Every man before Abraham, to Abraham and beyond, is saved by faith in God and not by virtue of his works. And this morning we will be looking at Paul's final theological argument. He sort of completes his theological argument in Romans regarding this truth, the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul ends the theological portion of it, if you will, in his argument in verse 17 of Romans 4. And the remainder of chapter 4 speaks to the way that this justification looked in the life of our spiritual forefather Abraham. It's kind of cool. We'll look at Abraham again the next time we're in Romans. And then as we proceed into chapter 5 and beyond, we'll begin looking at the results of justification in the life of the believer. Now, having said that, by way of a sort of introduction, let's get right to it and look at our text in Romans 4, verse 13. And without doing a long-form review this morning, it will be sufficient for us to remember that in the past few verses, that is, in part in verses 9 through 12 of this chapter, Paul has made the argument that circumcision, you remember, had nothing to do with the salvation of Abraham. Remember, we talked about this. Circumcision had nothing to do with the salvation of Abraham. You'll remember that, as we saw, simply by doing a high-level sort of review of a few chapters in the book of Genesis, that is the first book of the Jewish scriptures and of the Bible, Abraham was reckoned righteous by God because of his faith. You can see this clearly just by reviewing the historical record, if you will, of Genesis. And this, long before, this reckoning of Abraham as righteous came long before God commanded him to be circumcised. Long before that. And thus, simply by virtue of the historical facts of the beginning of the Jewish nation through Abraham, we learn that he could not have been made righteous by being circumcised, because God had already declared him so by the time he did it. And if Abraham was not reckoned as righteous by virtue of circumcision, in opposition to the argument of the Jews who contended that circumcision had some kind of salvific power, that Abraham was righteous because of his circumcision, if Abraham was not reckoned as righteous through it, and circumcision will not make any man righteous. This is what Paul is communicating. Like Abraham, we must be made righteous by faith in Christ. or faith in God. The same is true of the law. Relative to both general sort of moral law, the kinds of laws that every man has, the letter to Romans tells us, written on our hearts, in our conscience, both that kind of moral or general law and the Mosaic law of God, Abraham could not be made righteous by following these either. And he was not made righteous by following them. As we've seen in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And Abraham is no exception. We are no exception. Notice in verses 13 and 14, Paul notes that the promises of God to Abraham, those which he believed and trusted God for, were not predicated or processed through the vehicle or what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the medium of the law, but they were communicated to Abraham as unconditional promises that required only that Abraham believe. In verse 13, you'll see, Paul writes, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Wasn't predicated in law. The promises that God made to Abraham were not predicated in law. They weren't carried through the vehicle of the law. They were predicated on or based in the law or the principle of faith in God. Paul is simply saying here, church, that the promises of God to Abraham, namely, without going back to Genesis 12 or 15 or 17, namely to make a great nation from him, to bless him, to make his name great, and to bring through his lineage the Messiah who would embody true righteousness and through whom everyone who placed their faith in him would be made righteous, the one through whom all of the families of the world would be blessed, as it's written in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, these promises to Abraham were not predicated on law, on Abraham's ability to obey a set of rules or to keep a certain set of prohibitions or keep away from a certain set of prohibitions. Had they been, now think about this just logically, church, if no flesh can be justified by virtue of the law, had God's promises been predicated in the law, then the promises of God would have been worthless because no one can keep the law. As we've seen stated repeatedly, and it squares completely with our experience as human beings, we all know we can't keep the rules. We break them all the time. Rather, God's promises to Abraham, church, were given in the context of or through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith, they were given under a principle whereby they could actually be enacted because their fulfillment was not based on the behavior of man, but on the faithfulness of the sovereign God who always keeps his promises and only asks that we believe in him. Only asks that we believe in him, that we trust him, that we place our faith in him. And this is what Abraham did. He believed God. And this reality, family, should give us great hope. This is where the rubber starts to meet the road. Our salvation, family, our eternal security, his eternal blessings and promises to us are not predicated on our performance. Thanks be to God for that. Right? His eternal promises to us are not predicated on our performance. Because if they were, none of us would receive any of them. None of us would receive any of them. But because they are based in the righteousness of faith, Paul says, we can rest in knowing that if we belong to him, because we placed our faith in his son, he is ever working all things together for good for us. Romans chapter 8, despite our sins and our many failings, he sees us as righteous like his son is righteous, as though we had never violated a single iota of his law or of his standard. By faith, because of the righteousness of faith, church, he will preserve us and our salvation to the end and for all eternity. You see, By faith, we will live with him. We will see him as he is, the scriptures say, and we will be accepted into his presence. Because of the righteousness of faith, church, nothing can, Romans 8, again, separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice in verse 14, the continuation of Paul's argument that the eternal and salvific plans and promises of God have nothing to do with law. He says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, that is, heirs of the promise, the promises of God, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Now, what is he saying here? Simply, that if law is the means by which we receive salvation, if the law is the means by which we are justified or made righteous, then there is no room for faith any longer. It's useless. It's void. Why? Because, as we've discussed, the law shows us the standard of God. It has to do with behavioral restrictions and mandates. It's about performance and works. Right? That's what we think of when we think of law. Here's the law. You follow it. You don't break it. It's about performance. If the law is the way by which a man is made righteous, then there is no room for a righteousness by faith, because the law is the way. There is no room for a righteousness by faith, a rightness with God that comes only by belief in him and what he has promised unconditionally. And as we also know, the promises of God in that case are useless because no one can fulfill the law, as I stated a little earlier. And because no one can fulfill the law, Paul can rightly say here in verse 15 that the law brings about wrath. The law brings about wrath. Why? Because we can't keep it. We can't keep it. God cannot tolerate in his holiness the violation of his standards. Every person will be judged by the standard of God's law, church. It is the revealed standard of the perfectly holy and just God, and that is a truly terrifying reality. If righteousness came by virtue of the law, and all men are judged by the law, we are all in deep, deep, deep trouble. For those who have placed their faith in Christ, we will stand, church, in the eternal courts of God. And we are declared righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly, is imputed to us or is credited to our account. And so when the standard of the law is held up to our deeds at the judgment, it will be declared by God that we have fulfilled the law perfectly. For those who do not know him by faith, they will stand in the eternal court, and the standard of the law will be held up to their deeds, and they will fall gravely short, not having anything like the righteousness that God will require. And the declaration of the court will be guilty. And the punishment will be wrath. The law, rules, standards that we fail to obey or live up to brings about wrath. It brings about wrath. And it is antithetical to a righteousness that comes simply by faith, not because we fulfilled the law. And Paul notes that where there is no law, he says there also is no violation, by which he simply means that the law codifies, it establishes, it makes clear for all to see what behaviors are sinful. It clarifies what is a violation of the standard of God and what is not. He's not saying that, oh, if there's no law, there can be no sin, right? Because long before the law was ever delivered, people understood in their hearts it was wrong to kill someone. It was wrong to steal. It was wrong to cheat on someone, on their spouse with someone else. So he's not saying that. He's simply saying that the law brings clarity. The law brings clarity to what is a violation of God's standard and what is not. And in the light of the clarity of the standard of God as found in the law, if salvation were predicated on our adherence to that standard, we would all be hopelessly lost. Paul's sort of summing up, church, his theological argument, this argument about justification by faith, by using Abraham here in these verses. But thankfully, church, this is not the case. We are not saved by keeping the law. God does not demand this of us. And in verses 16 and 17, Paul transitions. He transitions, and sums up his argument by stating that because the law inevitably, inescapably brings wrath, because it brings into crystal clarity all of our violations of God's holiness and standard and declares us guilty, God made a way for us through faith. He made a way for us through faith. It is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, he says. It is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. We'll stop there for just a second. As this is simply a fancy way of saying what we have seen noted elsewhere, that everything related, church, to salvation, and here it is, thanksgiving, everything related to salvation and its accomplishment in our lives is performed and enabled by God so that He receives all of the glory and honor and praise and thanks and thanksgiving, and so that we can take no credit, as it has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with our works. It is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. That is to say that God, by His unmerited favor toward us, grants us to know Him by faith, to be made righteous by faith. And the favor that He shows us in this is utterly unmerited. We are violators of His law. And yet He shows us favor by saying, I'm going to enable you to have faith in me and be made righteous. This is the definition of grace. He shows us favor that is utterly unmerited, so that we are driven, when we come to know Him, to praise Him and thank Him for all that He has done in us and for us. We can't say, geez, I did a great job there. That was awesome. We are saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. I was lost. I'm in the court. I'm standing there before the bench. The law is held up to me. I'm inescapably guilty. Your wrath is ready for me, and yet you make a way for me to be innocent and righteous, and as though I never violated an iota of your standard by faith. That is grace, church. This is why we thank and praise the Lord. This is why we do that. This is why thanksgiving for believers should have incredibly deep meaning. Incredibly deep meaning. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson notes that Jewish theology consists of three principles: law, works, merit. Law, works, merit. And these are contrasted, or as Robertson notes it, arrayed against three of the key words of the gospel that Paul uses here in this section: faith, promise, and grace. Law, works, merit. Faith, promise, and grace. These ideas, church, are incompatible. Law, works, and merit, and faith, promise, and grace are incompatible principles or paradigms. Where there is law and its demands and the attempts of man to obey it and to earn favor or merit by it, there cannot also be the unconditional promises of God and acted by faith in Him to accomplish them, granted by the unmerited gracious favor of God. You see that? I'll say that again. Where there is law and its demands, and the attempts of man to obey it and to earn favor or merit by it, there cannot also be the unconditional promises of God and acted by faith in Him to accomplish them, granted by the unmerited gracious favor of God. They're opposing ideas. But because the promises to Abraham and the promises of God to us to save us through the blood of His Son, because these come by faith, this ensures then, now think about this, this ensures then that every person, irrespective of ethnicity, of station in life, of economic background, of lineage or heritage from the worst sinners to the mildest of them. The promise is guaranteed to all of them because it's not based in merit. It's not based in position or standard. It's not judged by the things that we as human beings judge other people by. How they look, where they come from, what their ethnicity is. The promises are guaranteed to all of them because the promises come through faith. All of them, that is those who place their faith in Christ, are descendants of Abraham, whether Jewish or not, if we have the faith of Abraham. Verse 16 says, so that the promises will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Now look at this, not only to those who are of the law, that is, not only to those who are Jewish or who are actual, genetic sort of descendants of Abraham, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes on this, what a wonderful truth this is for us. The point is that we can come into this salvation irrespective of our antecedents. It does not matter whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. The principle is one of faith and grace, and it is still the same. We can preach this gospel to all nations, to all people. It matters not who enters a place of worship to listen to it, whether good or bad, from a palace or from a gutter, whether highly religious or irreligious. It makes no difference. That is the glory of preaching the gospel. He says many people can come to listen to the gospel who have been brought up in a religious atmosphere, in religious homes, who have always gone to church and Sunday school, never missed meetings, yet they may be unregenerate, that is, unsaved. He says they need the same salvation as the man who may have come to listen who has never been inside a house of God before. He may have come out of some moral gutter. It does not matter. It is the same way, the same gospel for both, and both must come in the same way. Religiosity is of no value. Morality does not count. Nothing matters. We are all, I love this, every person, church, we are all reduced to the same level because it is by faith, because it is by grace. Now, I want you to notice this little parenthetical. Maybe I'd comment on that. Think about that, church. It doesn't matter who you are. The gospel is the same. Salvation comes to every man the same way, by faith, which is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter if you're poor, if you're a murderer, if you're just a mild person who's hardly ever sinned. It doesn't matter if you have money. It doesn't matter where you're from. What your heritage is, what your family was like. We all come to salvation the same way, by trusting Christ, by faith in God. You see, I love that. Now I want you to notice this little parenthetical at the beginning of verse 17 where Paul cites Genesis 17:5 and this element of the Abrahamic covenant where God promises to make Abraham the father of many nations. You see that? He quotes it there. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. When Paul cites this Old Testament text here, he is telling us that God and his promise meant in part that Abraham would be the spiritual father of people from every nation who had the same faith in God as he did. And not just that he would be the ethnic progenitor of the Jewish and the Arab nations. When he says, I'll make you the father of many nations, part of what God was telling Abraham is that you are going to be the spiritual forefather of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Really remarkable. Nevertheless, notice how he ends this section at the end of verse 17. In speaking of the God in whom Abraham had placed his faith, the God in whom we place our faith, church, the God who gives life to the dead, he says, and calls into being that which does not exist. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The inference here is that Abraham believed that God could do these things and that he would need to do these things if he was to accomplish what he had promised him. The inference is that Abraham trusted that God could give life to the dead and call into being that which does not exist. This is a theological statement, certainly about the sovereign power of God and what God can do. But the inference is that Abraham believed that God could do those things, and probably that he would need to accomplish the promises that had been made to him. You see? Abraham was 75 years old, you remember, when God made the promise to him of Genesis 12. That he would give him a son, that he would make a great nation of him, all of these things, that through him would come this one who would be a blessing to all peoples. God would have and did need to, at least figuratively, give life to the dead and to call into being that which does not exist, to give he and Sarah a son and to create a nation from him. And later on, when God asked Abraham, and we looked at this text a number of weeks ago now, when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, we know from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 19 that he, that is Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us Abraham believed this about God, which is a remarkable commentary, right? We talked about this, that when Abraham went to when God said, I want you to offer up your son Isaac, and Abraham's like, well, how are you going to create a nation for me if I kill my son? The scriptures tell us that what Abraham said was, God can raise him from the dead. I'll kill him and God will raise him up from the dead. That's a remarkable thing. Incredible faith. Incredible faith. This was the faith of Abraham. And in truth, family, this is, in fact, the nature and power and character of our God. That he can, in fact, give life to the dead. What I would add here, church, is what you see Lloyd-Jones talks about, unregenerate people. God gives life to us when we trust him and place our faith in Christ. He makes us alive spiritually. And one day, the scriptures tell us, he will raise us physically from the dead because he is a God who gives life to the dead. He raised his own son, Jesus, from the dead. We will be raised from the dead bodily as Jesus was one day. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, do you remember? By one example. He is the way and the truth and what? The life. The life. He is, church, life itself. And gives life to everything that has life. In the creation itself, God called into being out of nothing. The Latin word is ex nihilo. Out of nothing, everything that exists. Nothing exists, and then he says it, and it exists. Not from something else, from nothing. By speaking it into existence. This is the God we serve, church. This is the God we pray to. This is the God that we give thanksgiving to. This is the God who pays us any attention. The God who can speak into being from nothing, everything that exists. The being who is life itself and who gives life to the dead. This is the God that we serve. Abraham believed or trusted or placed his faith in this God, that he could do these things, and by faith he was made righteous. In Isaiah 48:13, the prophet writes about God and his creative power, surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. The God that we serve is the God who says to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And just before this, he had told Lazarus' sister, what? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The God who has made a way for us to be made righteous is this God, church, by faith. we can be made righteous by faith because of this God. He doesn't demand that we do the impossible in fulfilling the law. He only asks that we believe him, that we place our faith in him. It's all he asks. My encouragement to you, church, and this week especially, is that we give thanks to God for this truth, or for these truths, that we remember what he has done for us, that he has not demanded, dance, Michael, or you aren't going to make it. And dance just right, not one mistake. He could have said that to all of us, and yet he says, I know you can't do that, so I'm going to send my son to die so that the way you can be made righteous is by attaching yourself to him in faith and believing in me. And believing in me that I am the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence everything that is from nothing. You see? Let us remember these things, you guys. This is our God. This is why joy should characterize us. Thanksgiving should characterize our lives. Whatever's happening. I've spoken to some of you about this. Whatever our circumstances, none of that can be taken away from us. None of that can be taken away from us. The God who makes an unconditional promise to make us righteous by faith will preserve us throughout eternity. Nothing can stop that. So whatever happens to us, church, we have a glorious future. When we sit down to have a meal together on Thursday, you guys, with our family and our friends, let us remember these things. Let us tell one another these things. Remind one another of these things. This bounty that we have in this room, I imagine all of us will have quite a spread on Thursday. There's nothing to feel guilty about, but our responsibility is to say, Lord, you gave us all of this. This is your blessing upon us. And more than that, you have made us righteous by faith in your Son. Thank you. Thank you. Whoever is at your table, church, we should be saying these things. You see, none of these things have sort of a simple or surface or shallow meaning for us as believers because we know these truths. We truly have reason to be thankful, and it has nothing to do with the turkey on the table. Right? Turkey on the table is great. Lord, thank you for this incredible provision, but thank you for providing a way of salvation for me, as you did for Abraham. Because I believe in you, and I thank you for your Son, and I thank you that you give life to the dead. You gave me life. You will give me life again. You'll raise me from the dead someday. Thank you for being that God. This should be the tenor of our week, you guys, all the time. But I love our holidays because they give us an opportunity to sort of zero in on that kind of stuff. Right? Christmas, we always remember Jesus, but now we remember his advent and really take time. Thanksgiving's no different, church. As believers, we have everything to be thankful for, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. I thank you for the way that Paul has summed up this argument on the truth of justification by faith. We do thank you, Lord, as we come into a week when our country, at least in theory, takes time to give thanks for all of our blessings. I pray that it would be deeply meaningful to us here in the family of faith at Cléo Des Moines and for all believers that we would remember the real reasons we have to be thankful. That in your courts, Lord, we will be declared righteous because of faith, Lord. Not because we had to do something, because if we had to have, we would never make it. We would be declared guilty. We would incur your wrath and indignation, as Romans has taught us. Thank you that we don't have to bear that. Thank you that the great equalizer is that you have made a way to salvation simply by faith. May we remember this, Lord. May we give thanks to you. Lord, this morning we thank you, O rock of our salvation. Thank you for doing this for us in your Son, Jesus. God, I pray that joy would characterize us, Lord, as your people, that thankfulness would characterize us, that we would leave here with a spring in our step because of what you have done for us, because of these truths. God, we praise you today. Give us a great week, Lord, with our families and our friends at Thanksgiving. We thank you for the abundance that you have provided for us in food and fellowship. Thank you that we're healthy. I thank you that Lauren is recovered and back. Lord, I thank you that you preserve us and watch over us. We're just so grateful to you. These are all good things from your hand. James writes, every good gift comes from the Father of lights. Everything that is good in our lives is from you, Lord, and we give you thanks. Thank you for your gospel, for your truth, for your scripture. May we encourage one another with it. I pray for these families, Lord, that we've committed to give to and to share with this Christmas season, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to do that. Bless those families, wherever they are, whatever their circumstance. Watch over them, preserve them. May your gospel reach into their lives if they don't know you, Lord. May we be a part of that, Lord, if you'd give us opportunity. But we thank you for the opportunity to get to know them just a little by being generous. And I just ask that you would bless those efforts. We give you praise and thanks, Lord. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.